Father in heaven, we're thankful this day for such a Savior as Jesus Christ. We rejoice even in the words that we just heard sung, that Jesus Christ hath prepared a place for His people, and that there is room for us, and that one day He will come and take us home to Himself. But our Father, we confess, while we dwell here on earth, there is a battle and a warfare. There is a conflict that's raging. And we would ask, O Lord, that by Thy Spirit Thou would empower us to fight this warfare, that we not be ashamed when our Lord comes to receive us unto Himself. Tonight we ask that Thou would come and by Thy Spirit open this portion of Scripture to our hearts. Show us our Savior. Show us even the enemy of our souls, that we might know how to fight him and to do those things that are pleasing in Thy sight. To that end we ask for the infilling of Thy Spirit. I confess openly and freely before Thy people that I have no power to bless them or minister to them. And so I ask of Thee, Lord, that Thou wouldst this day anoint me with Thy Spirit, and I might be used tonight to minister unto the people of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen. Tonight I want to look at three characteristics of God's saints in a day of delusion. The passage that was read at the beginning of our service here, verse 13 down to verse 17, follows closely the passage that deals with the delusion that would form the last days. The man of sin is talked about in verse 3. There's many questions as to who this man of sin is. I told Dr. Barrett we'd be looking at the man of sin tonight. And he said, that's fine. He said, thump him a good one. Just don't make him Gorbachev. So, if you're going to be disappointed because I'm not going to deal with Gorbachev tonight, I apologize, but I don't believe he's the man of sin. When you go back in church history and look at the interpretations of who this man is, especially from the time of the Reformation to the present day, the large consensus is that this man mentioned here, the man of sin, is the papacy. In fact, for 200 years after the Reformation, it was very clear, almost every preacher and every commentator took the same position, even though their prophetic views were different. They all took the same position that this man, being mentioned here, was indeed the Pope of Rome. You look at our Westminster Confession of Faith, and it states very clearly that there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be that head, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. And then for a proof text, they refer you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Who were some of the men that viewed this man here as being the Antichrist, as being the man of sin and the Pope? Well, you had the Waldensians that came before the Reformation. You had the Hussites, the followers of John Huss. Wycliffe also viewed this as being the Pope of Rome. Calvin, Zwingli, Luther, Melanchthon, certainly Knox. You have those that followed after them, Bucer, Beza, Fox. In England, you had Cranmer, Latimer, Ridley, Hooper, Tyndale, Philpot, Jewell, Rogers, Bradford, and a host of others. From the time of the Reformation to the present, there is a list too long to mention. Some familiar commentators, Alford, Ellicott, Fairbairn, all would come to this passage and say, yes, this is the man of sin who is the Pope, the Antichrist, who is the one that is revealed in the last times. Why would they take such a position? What was it that was in this text that made them think of the Pope? For a moment tonight, I want us just to look at what it says here. We're going to get to our text, verse 13 and verse 14. But first, let's just go down this passage and see how they were viewing it and why they came up with the papacy when they looked at this passage. First of all, in verse 3, Paul says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. As you go back into church history, you find the church flourishing in the first few centuries. And then all of a sudden it became popular to be a Christian. The emperor was converted in 313 A.D. and he made it, as it were, the national religion. When that happened, apostasy set into the church. There's no longer persecution, and men weren't dying for their faith anymore. And so the monks, in order to show themselves mighty saints, would go and do crazy things. They went to live on top of pillars. One man had a metal cage built around him, and he put lights on that cage, and he went through the city declaring himself to be the light of the world. The monks did crazy things. This all started up after Christianity started to be popular. There were heresies that became very prominent in the church. And so there were ecumenical councils that were formed to fight these heresies. Heresies concerning the Trinity. Heresies concerning the deity and humanity of our Savior. More than that, the exaltation of we know of the Pope happened at this time. After the emperor left Rome, we find the church apostatizing, and no longer do they want elders just to rule over them, but they choose bishops to rule over the elders. And then five bishops come into prominence. The bishop of Alexandria, the bishop at Antioch, at Jerusalem, at Constantinople, and then the bishop at Rome. Rome was a long way off, and it seemed that whenever these others were in a fight or a struggle and they were divided 2-2 in their decisions, they would petition Rome for a decision to make the final vote. Rome then became known, the bishop of Rome became known as the bishop who was first among equals. It wasn't long after that when he started giving decrees to the church, starting giving pronouncements to the church. We see this man of sin starting to show himself and raise his ugly head. As you go down in here, it was not only apostasy that was mentioned, but we see here that he would be called the man of sin, the son of perdition. The term son of perdition is used another time in Scripture, and that's of Judas Iscariot, that false apostle, the one who moved among the 11, and yet himself was a thief and would later be filled with the devil. This one would be among the people of God. He wouldn't be an atheist. He wouldn't be a leader of some country that merely is anti-God or anti-Christ. He would be an imposter. He would be found among the people of God. He would be opposing Christ from the inside. Verse 4, we have more of a description concerning him. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. As these old commentators went to the Scriptures concerning this passage, they studied what the temple of God was. There are two words in the Greek used for temple. One of the two words only refers to the physical building. The other word refers not only to the physical building, but to the spiritual building. It is used that way by the Apostle Paul when he speaks concerning of us individuals as being part of the temple. As he speaks of the whole church as being the temple of Christ. It's that word that's used here. So these old commentators, when they were studying this, were not looking so much for a physical building in the future. Paul to them was saying that this one would come in the temple of God, in the church of Christ now. He would be found in the church of Christ. Well, is there anyone in the church of Christ, in the temple of God, who is seeing as this man is seen? Who is called God or is worshipped so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And their eyes went to the Pope of Rome. There was this man sitting in Rome who took to his own self the titles of deity. He was not just Father, he was the Holy Father. He was the vicar of Christ on earth, the substitute of Christ, the one who stood in Christ's stead. They combined this passage of Scripture with that found in 1 John chapter 2. And they saw that name, Antichrist. They were meant the Antichrist in John's day. John was waiting for the Antichrist to be revealed. Anti in the Greek can have the force of being against something, but it can also have the force of being the substitute. The one who is in another one's place. And so one of the words for ransom has this word anti in it. The ransom that's in place of the person who should be slain. So as they were studying, they found this one who was calling himself the vicar of Christ, the substitute of Christ, actually using a Latin phrase for what the Greek would call the Antichrist. And here he would proclaim himself the vicar of Christ. And they said, that's right, you are the vicar of Christ. You are the Antichrist. You are the man of sin who is sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God and taking worship unto himself. They went further down this passage of Scripture in verse 5 and 6, and they saw that Paul had warned them even before he wrote to them here concerning this one who was coming. And in verse 6, he talks about the fact that he will not be revealed now, for he is being restrained. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. There was great question as to who was hindering, who was holding back this one from being revealed. Some thought it may have been the Holy Spirit holding him back. Calvin thought that it was the preaching of the gospel, that God was restraining this one from being revealed until the gospel should be preached throughout the whole world. And once it was preached throughout the whole world, then men, in turning away from that gospel, would come to this one who would then be revealed, the Pope of Rome. Others took the position that this one who was hindering was the government itself, that the Pope could not ascend to the place that he would later ascend as long as there was the emperor in Rome. And when the emperor then left Rome and took his capital to Constantinople, then it left the vacuum, and into that vacuum came the Pope. And he now took to himself all the glory that was at once the emperor's. He now, in the very city that the Pope, that the emperor had reigned in, would now rule. So many thought it was the government being moved from Rome to Constantinople that gave way for this Antichrist, this wicked one, to be revealed. They went down further in this passage, and they see in verse 9 something of his power. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And they looked again to that church of Rome. Here was the church that Paul wrote a letter to. He wrote a letter to many churches, 7 in the New Testament. There are other great churches mentioned, even in the book of the Revelation. And yet we have no mention of them basically in church history after the first few centuries. And yet you look to Rome, and Rome apostatizes. Rome turns her back on the truth, and she goes on. She doesn't die. She isn't swallowed up by another religion. She goes on and she flourishes. Why is that? The letter that Paul wrote to this church, the letter that he expounded to them, almost every single doctrine in that letter is denied by the Church of Rome. Not outrightly denied, but it's counterfeited, it's twisted. So then when you deal with sin and the fall of man into sin, he's not totally depraved. The Church of Rome came up with what is called semi-Pelagianism. Not totally depraved, just depraved. When you come to justification by faith, it's not an imputed righteousness, but it's an infused righteousness. When you come to sanctification, you have further perversion, so that now you have saints who are above God's people and in the rest of God's people. When you come to election, again, they would hold to that position which we would term semi-Pelagian. Every one of the doctrines that Paul mentions in the first half of his book of Rome, they deny or they twist or they pervert. Later on, you go further into the book and you find them twisting the gifts of the Spirit. You find them twisting man's responsibility to government. It was the popes of Rome who, during the Reformation, tried to dethrone almost every king and queen who disagreed with them. They deposed over 64 kings and queens. Now, many of those kings and queens laughed at him and didn't leave their throne. But if you were to read some of the things these popes wrote about these kings and queens and what they said about them, they viewed themselves to have more power than the government throughout the world. They would disagree with the book of Rome that Paul wrote to the church at Rome, and yet they would flourish. Today, USA Today, this week, was talking about the Roman Catholic Church meeting with Gorbachev. And it listed the number of her members as 850 million. There are 750 million, one source has said, of Eastern Orthodox and liberal ecumenical Protestants who are seeking to join with Rome. That's a large number of people. Since 1948, the World Council of Churches has sought to bridge that gap between herself and Rome. She no longer views Rome as the Antichrist. Rome is just another denomination, so they're looking for the lowest common denominator by which they might unite together. They looked at this, the reformers did, and they said, why is this church going on? Why is this church, which is apostatized, which denies the gospel, flourishing? It's him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Then they look into the history a little further. And they saw the power and the signs and lying wonders. When I was working on my dissertation, there was one aspect of my dissertation which I was supposed to do. Later on, I didn't cover it because we ran out of space. But one of the aspects in the original prospectus dealt with these lying wonders. If Christ has the power to create, if He uses creative power after the original creation, has that creative power ever been duplicated? Has that creative power ever been counterfeited? As I was studying for my prospectus, the Church of Rome, I was amazed. Just amazed at the folly and the nonsense that goes down as miracles in their church history. Mr. Cairns lent me a book titled The Glories of Mary. One of the miracles that was mentioned there, trying to encourage worship of Mary, was that a bird was taught to say, Hail Mary. And then this bird got out of its cage and was flying through the air. And as it was flying through the air, a hawk went after it. And while this hawk was flying after this bird, the bird cried out, Hail Mary. And the hawk just died instantly and went to the ground. And this is one of the proofs that we ought to worship Mary. Crazy things. The conflict in the early days between the Church of Rome and the Jews. And statements concerning the fact that some apostate Jews, in mocking the Church of Rome, took communion. And they took the wafer into their mouth. And as these apostate Jews bit down on the wafer, actually blood gushed from their mouths, proving transubstantiation. You say, but the Church of Rome doesn't believe that nonsense today. My friend, you can't be a saint in the Church of Rome unless you have miraculous powers. They can't give up their doctrines of miracles because it's inbred into what they believe. You say they're not really miracles? Of course they're not. They're lying wonders. But many believe in these lying wonders. We had a series of meetings here at the church, and I was handing out some literature, and I gave a piece of literature to a man who just moved into the area. He works with the Michelin Corporation. And he says, you believe the gospel? I said, I do. He says, what would you do if I told you I saw a statue weep? I said, well, you need to be saved. That's what I would tell you. Statues weeping, pictures bleeding, stigmata being found on people's bodies. All these miracles are found in the Church of Rome, but there's more than that. Every week, the priests come before what they call the table of the Lord, the Mass. They say a few words, and all of a sudden, the bread and the wine are supposed to be changed into the body and blood of Christ, the real body of Christ. Not the emblem. But when the people are supposedly taking this, they're actually eating the body of Christ. They're actually drinking the blood of Christ. You say, who would believe that? 850 million people. They say that when they perform baptism on their babies, that that baptism washes away sins, that that baptism is responsible for the regeneration of the soul. Miraculous power. A little bit of water placed on the baby's head, and that baby is instantaneously born from above. Man goes into the confessional, says his sins before the priest, and the priest says a few words, and now his sins are forgiven. Who can forgive sin but God? And yet this power supposedly resides in the priest. The Pope says he has the power to liberate souls from purgatory, that he can say a few words, and all the souls that are in purgatory will be brought out. When you start looking at what Rome says, even now, we see lying wonders all through her. Who would believe that? 850 million people. This is not something outside of so-called Christianity. The world looks at this and says, this is Christianity. This is a deception. This is something that you have inside so-called Christendom. I mean, there's no anti-Muslim religion going out. You have the Muslim religion, which is against Christ. I don't know of any anti-Hindu religion out there. There's a Hindu religion which is against Christ. But truth will have a counterfeit. And true Christianity will have a counter-Christianity, an anti-Christ. And so when the Reformers came to this passage and saw what it was saying, they said, oh, there's only one man that fits this description. And that man's the Pope of Rome. So when our confessional was written by those men that met in Westminster, now they came together, they said, no, there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be the head thereof, but is that Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalted himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. There was no doubt in their mind. How do you deal with this man of sin? Well, you look here and it says that he was destroyed, or he would be destroyed. How? Verse 8, he would be destroyed with the spirit of the mouth of Christ, with the brightness of His coming, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming. In this verse, most of them came to this passage that said with the spirit of His mouth and said, that's the Word of God going forth. It's a slow consuming. It doesn't happen all at once. And so as the Reformers mounted their pulpits and began to preach against Rome, what did they see? They saw Rome going back. People in Rome being liberated. The power of Rome and nations being broken. Yes, many of them gave their life, but Rome was losing her power. And now that preaching is not going forth, what do we see? Rome coming back in great strength and great power. They took that passage and said that this has to do with the preaching of the Word, the spirit of His mouth. And then the last part, so destroy with the brightness of His coming, this has to do with the second coming of Christ, when He will finish that which has begun. When He will destroy the Antichrist when He comes. Now, not all these Reformers agreed as to whether this papacy is the Antichrist now in the sense that this is all there is to see, or whether the Antichrist and the papacy would be a further revelation. In other words, there will be a man later on who will have even greater powers, greater miraculous powers than these that are discussed here. But they all united concerning the fact that this is the papacy. That when Christ would come, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist, would be sitting in Rome. Now, this was not the only passage they used to prove this portion, this statement concerning the papacy and the Antichrist. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, they went there and they started looking at some of the descriptions there of that great harlot, Mystery Babylon. Chapter 17 and verse 18, they found that this would be the great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And as they looked throughout the earth, what great city reigns over the kings of the earth? They said, ah, it's Rome. So they look for the Antichrist to come from Rome. Chapter 17, verse 7 talks about the seven heads which are on seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And so they look for the city which was dwelling on seven mountains, and they found Rome again, the city that was dwelling on seven hills, seven mountains. Chapter 18, verse 7 talks about shipmasters, about company and ships and sailors, about trade by the sea. And again, that led them back to Rome, a city which would have much commerce and would deal with things in the sea. Chapter 18 and verse 6, as they viewed the merchandise being bought and sold there, they found listed there among the merchandise the souls of men. Did this not remind them of the Church of Rome? That great city set on seven hills, that city which would have sailors and commerce by the sea, that city which was dealing with the souls of men. Chapter 18, verse 3, chapter 17, verse 2 talks about the kings of the earth that have committed fornication with her. And the Reformers had no problem seeing that. The kings of the earth coming and bowing down to this Pope of Rome. As they looked down through the passage, they found the inhabitants of the earth also committing fornication. Chapter 17 and verse 8 says, and they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is yet. Peoples and multitudes, nations and tongues are listed in chapter 17 and verse 15. Chapter 17, verse 2 talks about the inhabitants of the earth, which have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Chapter 18 and verse 23 says, by thy sorceries, by the sorceries of this harlot, were all nations deceived. What religion is it that's deceiving the nations, that has her churches planted throughout the earth and is drawing men to herself? Chapter 17 and verse 14 talks about the fact that these will make war with the Lamb. Chapter 17 and verse 6 says that she is drunken with the blood of saints and martyrs of Jesus. 18 and verse 24 says, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. As they viewed this passage of Scripture, along with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it was clear in their mind that the Antichrist indeed was Rome, the papacy, and all of her vile and filthy doctrines, all of her counterfeits. She's taken up war and she's drunk with the blood of the saints. You didn't have to go far to convince the Reformers of that. Not just opposition to the church, but inside the church, calling herself the church, calling herself the Church of Christ, and yet the whole time she opposes the Word of God and opposes the saints of God. Who is this Antichrist? The Reformers said it was a Church of Rome. So they greatly rejoiced when they found this verse in chapter 18 and verse 4. Come out from her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive none of her plagues. And so they came out, formed their own churches, preached the gospel with power, and now their offspring are going back in. Do you know that the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation had theologians who, when they studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Revelation 17 and Revelation 18, said that this is the papacy? They wrote that down. This could be nothing else but the papacy. After the Reformation, they had to back up a little bit. Everybody was attacking the papacy as the Antichrist, and so their theologians then decided to change their tune. And they started to write books on prophecy, pointing away from the papacy, pointing away to someone else who would come, not the papacy, trying to take the heat off the Pope, as it were. Today, when men have, because of their prophecy, turned away from viewing the Pope as the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the man of sin, when they have said, no, that's not the papacy, that's something else, they then come to the conclusion, well, Rome is so big and so strong, she must be of God. She's just another denomination. And it's long after they make that conclusion that they are seeking union with Rome. As long as the reformers and those that came after him viewed the papacy as the Antichrist, they preached against her. And while they preached against her, men were saved and men were brought out, and the papacy was checked. But while men view the papacy as just another denomination, she's going to go on and she's going to grow and she's going to grow until she fills the earth. I'm not saying tonight that you have to believe that this man of sin is the papacy. I believe it. I'm not saying that there won't be greater powers and greater demonstrations of power in the future by this man of sin. But I remember reading what Lenski said, one of the Lutheran theologians who has written in our day. If you were going to find a commentary that deals with the Greek and wanted to find someone who exposited the Greek and would give you something from the Greek, almost everyone would say, well, you need Lenski. Lenski is a Greek scholar. Except for when he pushes his Lutheran doctrine down your throat, he's very good in his Greek. When he came to this passage of Scripture, he came to the conclusion, as others that I've listed came to, that this is the papacy. And then he quoted a man by the name of Piper. And Piper said, you know, before I view the doctrine of justification by faith as being central in the church, as being important, I had a hard time seeing that this was indeed the Antichrist. But once I saw that this was central to the message of the Apostle Paul, and I saw that the Council of Trent, the Church of Rome, not only denied it, but said that anyone who believed it was accursed, he said, there's no question in my mind who the man of sin is any longer, who the Antichrist is any longer. That man would take the place of Christ. That man who would tell people that he's teaching the doctrines of Christ, and on every doctrine he would be wrong. That man who would bind people by guilt. God says here that He not only does these things, but He does so with the power of Satan. And verse 10, 11, and 12 talks about the fact that God would send men a strong delusion that they would believe this lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in righteousness. If you won't believe the truth concerning Christ, God's going to send a strong delusion that you'd believe a lie by the Antichrist. Why are 800 million people following after this Antichrist? Satanic power, yes. God sending them a strong delusion, yes. And everything in the Scripture would say that before Christ comes, this might even get greater. This is the view of a great number of men. You have postmillennialists that believe this. Jonathan Edwards, Barnes. You have amillennialists that believe this. Calvin, Lenski. You have premillennialists that believe this. Spurgeon. Let me read to you just for a moment the quote that I found by Spurgeon on this very subject. He says, it is the duty of every Christian to pray against Antichrist. And as to what Antichrist is, no sane man ought to raise a question. If it be not the popery and the Church of Rome, there is nothing in the world that can be called by that name. If there were to be issued a hue and cry for Antichrist, we should certainly take up this church on suspicion And he would certainly not be let loose again, for it so exactly answers the description. Popery is contrary to Christ's gospel and is the Antichrist, and we ought to pray against it. It should be the daily prayer of every believer that Antichrist might be hurled like a millstone into the flood and for Christ, because it wounds Christ, because it robs Christ of his glory, because it puts sacramental efficacy in the place of his atonement and lifts a piece of bread into the place of the Savior and a few drops of water into the place of the Holy Ghost and puts a mere fallible man like ourselves up as the vicar of Christ on earth. If we pray against it, because it is against Christ, we shall love the persons though we hate their errors. We shall love the souls though we loathe and detest their dogmas. And so the breath of our prayers will be sweetened because we turn our faces toward Christ when we pray. There was no question in Spurgeon's mind as to who he was fighting against. Now, I've taken most of my time tonight in the introduction, and so I guess I'm following on in Mr. Cairns' footsteps. I wanted to deal more with these three characteristics of the people of God, so let me briefly summarize what is said here concerning the people of God who are not found in this delusion. The first thing concerning these people of God is found in verse 13, and it says they were chosen from the beginning. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Why are men saved? Why aren't all men under this delusion? Because what God has done. It's not because of an institution, not because of a denomination of men, but because God has chosen men for salvation. The two things we can note about this choice. One, this choice took place in the beginning, before creation. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before man fell into sin, God chose a people. Before the mystery of iniquity was here on earth, God chose a people. Before the man of sin would be revealed, God chose a people. And he would bring those people to Christ and will not be thwarted in that choice. God would be successful. The second thing we note is not only was this choice made before this mystery would begin, this choice was made in Christ, and these people are never separated from Christ. According if he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. John chapter 6 and John chapter 17 talks about the fact that we were given to Christ. God made a gift of us to his Son. He covenanted to receive us to himself and to represent us here on earth. And so this choice of a people was in Christ. And because we're in Christ and chosen in Christ and given to Christ, there are now benefits flowing to us. For it's Christ's merits that earn us anything of grace in our day. We say that grace is unmerited favor, and it is. You and I have not merited God's favor. Any favor he might shine upon us is nothing because of what we have done. But God's favor has been merited by another. It was merited by Jesus Christ. And so we have been chosen in Christ. And God is able to bestow favors upon us because of that choice. Because he's given us to Christ. And Christ would represent us. And Christ would die on our behalf. And he would fulfill the covenant obligations that were laid upon him. We're chosen from the beginning. That's one characteristic of God's people. We don't fall into delusion merely because of our wisdom. Merely because of our insight. No. We don't fall into delusion because God has chosen us for salvation. He's going to stop that from happening. The second thing we have here mentioned is the call. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel. God's work through men. The apostles preached the gospel, and as they preached the gospel, God called men through them. God brought men to himself. Theologians speak of the general call and the effectual call. One of the best definitions for the effectual call is given to us in our shorter catechism. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. What is effectual calling? It entails three things. The Spirit of God coming and convincing us of our sin and misery. Is that not what our Lord said in John chapter 16? He said in John chapter 16 and verse 8, when he has come, he will reprove the world. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You'll never seek a Savior unless you first feel your need of that Savior. Second thing he does, enlightens our minds concerning the glory of Christ. He makes Christ desirable to us. He shows us what Christ is like. He shows us we need a physician, but then He shows us that Christ is the physician. John chapter 16 and verse 14 says concerning the Holy Spirit, that He shall glorify Me. But He must do something else. If He showed you your sin and He showed you the glory of Christ, you still wouldn't choose Christ because your will is depraved. Your will just chooses those things that are wrong. So in John chapter 3 and verse 5 through 8, talks about being born of the Spirit, about receiving Christ and about trusting Christ because of the Spirit's work upon our hearts. Being born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. We have to have our wills renewed. And this takes place through this effectual call. And so Paul talks about this here as being the sanctification by the Spirit. We're set apart by the Spirit. Yes, He convinces us of our sin. Yes, He shows us the glory of Christ. But He also renews our will. He quickens us. He gives us life. And therefore we come and we embrace Jesus Christ. The effectual call. That call that goes and brings men to Christ. That call that comes from God's throne through His preaching. Preachers, and brings men to Himself. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 talks about this effectual call. Paul says, moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. Everyone that's predestined will be glorified. Everyone that justified will be glorified. And everyone that's predestined will be called and will respond to that call. It's a fourfold link that can't be broken. God's calling. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are called, and we respond to that call, not because of who we are, but because of His purpose, because of His will, because of His power. And therefore we are saved. I said theologians talk about a general call. Matthew chapter 22 verse 14 says, for many are called, but few are chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. What's the difference between the two? There is a general call that goes out to all men through the preaching of the gospel. As a preacher of the gospel, I don't know who those are that are chosen of God. He hasn't revealed that to me or to any man. And so I publish the gospel called to every man. I invite all men to come. Many are called, but of those who are called, few are chosen. God then speaks to those who are called by Me, and He calls out a people. And through the Holy Spirit, He brings those people in effectually, and they will be saved, and not a one of them will be lost. You say, can you show that in the Scripture? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul says, we know you're elect. How do we know you're elect? Verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul says, how do I know that you're elect of God? Because when I came preaching this gospel, when I came inviting men to Christ, you didn't just hear the word. But the Holy Spirit moved upon your heart. He wrestled with your heart. It says here, our gospel came not to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. It went to others in word, but it came to you in the power of the Holy Ghost as well. That effectual call, where the Spirit came and He made this word important, where He woke, caused you to wake from your sleep and to seek the Son of God. That was no accident. That was not one of your better days. Because you have a good day or a bad day. The reason we awoke from our sleep and started to seek after Christ and embrace Christ was because the Holy Spirit was wrestling with us and was drawing us to Christ. One characteristic of the people of God is that they are chosen from the beginning. Another characteristic is that they're called through the gospel. And finally, the last characteristic I'd like us to note tonight is they are converted by the truth. Can those who are elect of God live in sin? Can those who are called to Christ live in sin? It's impossible. He says you were chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Those who come to Christ will embrace the truth because they have the Spirit of truth within them. John chapter 16, verse 13 calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. They will worship God aright because they're to worship Him in spirit and truth, according to John 4 and verse 24. If they have come to Christ and they have embraced the truth, for Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He prayed for those who would come to Him that they would be sanctified by truth. And then He said, Thy word is truth, in John chapter 17 and verse 17. The first armor that they would put on in their battle against the devil, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14, they would have their loins girt about with truth. Truth is very important to the people of God. They can't live in sin. They can't live in error. The Holy Spirit is compelling them to study this book and to find the truth. If truth is not important to you tonight, there's a serious problem in your heart. If the truths of this word are not important to you, there's a very serious problem. You may not have been called yet. And that's why it's not important. You're just going your way like the rest of the world. And you can see nothing wrong with Rome. You can see nothing wrong with the Antichrist or any of their doctrines. They leave me alone, I leave them alone. But the man who has truth, who has Christ, he rebels against everything that's against Christ. And everything that imposes itself on Christ. And every imposter of Christ. Including the Pope of Rome. It says concerning the devil, our Lord did, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth because there is no truth in Him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And our Lord was addressing these religious people and He said, the devil is your father. You won't have the truth. You have a lie. You have the characteristics of your father. A man who has been chosen of God, a man who has been called by God through the gospel and been sanctified by the Spirit will believe in the truth. He will embrace the truth. He will want the truth. He will love the truth. But the man of sin carries those away who do not believe the truth. And he carries those away who would not love the truth. Verse 10 talks about his deceivableness of unrighteousness. And it says, in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure and in righteousness. Truth is very important. As men believe the truth, as they're set apart to the truth, their lives are transformed. They're different. Those that will not receive the truth, one of the judgments God places upon them here on earth, is that they should believe the lie instead. Tonight, where do we stand in God's sight? Do we have faith in the truth? Are we resting upon it? Are we leaning upon it? Are we loving it? Are we embracing it? Is it our chief delight? Or is it something we can take or leave? If it's something we can take or leave, we're open prey then for this strong delusion that God's going to send. It's one of His judgments that men who hear the truth and won't have it, that He gives them a false Christ, a false gospel, a false Christianity, until the day of judgment. If tonight you say, well, I'm in this truth and I'm rejoicing in it, and I thank the Lord for salvation, then my friend, recognize that you have an enemy. I have not tried to preach a prophetic scheme to you tonight. I've given you that which, as I say, is found in many prophetic viewpoints. But I have mentioned tonight that there is an enemy that you are finding now in our day. He is very strong. He is very deceptive. And he will not relent until Christ destroys him himself. May you take up warfare against him. And by the preaching of the cross and by the true preaching of Christ, may we see something of him being consumed in our day, in our little place of vineyard that God has given us to labor. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, tonight we stand amazed of our own sinfulness and depravity. Thou hast said things concerning ourselves that would even stagger us, that we wouldn't recognize the truth when we see it. But instead we would gravitate and would be pulled by the workings of Satan, would be easily swayed by what the devil would set in front of us rather than by thy word. It's hard at times for us in our pride to realize how depraved we really are and how blind we really are. And yet, Lord, in thy mercy, thou dost choose us for salvation. Through the preaching of the gospel, thou dost call us to Christ. This night we're found among thy people, worshiping thee the best we know how in truth. Lord, we give thee thanks this night for thy mercy, that thou hast not left us the delusions and the imitations and the false Christ all around us. But by thy grace thou hast opened this book to our hearts and brought us to the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ himself. We pray for those who would be in our midst tonight, who are yet deceived, who have not yet closed with Christ, to whom truth is but a foreign object. And we ask, O God, that thou would give them a heart's love for truth, that they would not fall under the spell of this evil one, that when the greater power is manifested, when this Antichrist would seem to have full sway in the earth, we ask, O God, that they would not come under his power. Lord, open their eyes tonight. Cause them to seek the Son of God. Cause them to be born from above. Tonight, if you're seeking Christ, and if you want Christ to be your Savior and Lord, if I can minister to you the gospel further, then you seek me after this service. I'll be more than happy to sit down with you and show you from the Word of God this blessed Savior. If you go on in your obstinacy and rebellion against this Christ, you will find yourself deluded and under the destruction of the evil one. Father, tonight, send us home with thy blessing. We praise thee that we'll never come under the curse that has come upon this man of sin. We're thankful tonight that we belong to Christ and that we're hid in him and under his protection. Give us grace then to make him known, to be bold in our preaching. And may we see the Church of Christ take territory and go forward in our day. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory alone. Amen.